You ever watch these services on live stream? It looks like I'm preaching to a totally empty church. Anybody would think that there was no one here. They don't know half the church is in the back half of the... You found out exactly where the shot takes, and you just avoid it, I see. So Karen and I are up here trying to look pretty all by ourselves, and you're all welcome to come forward if you'd so please. I've been trying to do a series on Sunday nights, just a simple snapshots of the Savior, where we take just portraits of his life and his ministry, talk about them a little bit, and learn some basic truths for our own lives. And in pursuit of that again tonight, let's look at Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. We hear a lot today about keeping our eye on the ball, staying on point, staying on the message. And it's good for us all to be reminded of the importance of keeping ourselves focused on what really matters. But Jesus, our Savior, God's Son, never had that problem. A sense of divine destiny, if we could call it that, always followed the Savior. And our Lord never lost sight of who he was or why he came. He was, if anyone ever was mission-minded in the world, ever at any time, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, he knew why he had arrived here on earth and told his parents, even at the tender age of 12, I must be about my Father's business. And so we find him here in our passage in Matthew 16, keeping his eye on the cross, never looking to the left or to the right. There were, of course, fierce and unrelenting attempts to draw Christ off his appointed path. But no matter how deceitful the temptation or withering those onslaughts, Jesus knew his ultimate destination was Calvary, and it would be a road with no turns. Up to this point, there have been in his teaching, in his illustrating things to his own followers. Up to this point, there's certainly been suggestions of his approaching death. Christ's baptism no doubt prefigured burial and resurrection. His encounter with Satan and his demonic rabble revealed a spiritual menace that dogged our Lord at every step. The scribes and the Pharisees, the Herodians, were already counseling together, the Bible tells us, to how they might destroy Jesus, or at least neutralize him. His forerunner, John the Baptist, was murdered on a royal drunken whim. And when his disciples were criticized for not fasting, Jesus replied, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast in that day." So we have these hints, we have these suggestions. But as we come further along the road of Christ's earthly ministry, as we travel with him, and we come to the last few months of his ministry, we find veiled hints take leave and they bow out, and plain speech comes front and center. The 12 apostles must be thoroughly prepared for what they're going to face over the next several months, and then following Christ's death, the years of service without him physically present. And so it is at this crucial point, after Peter, just before this, speaking for the rest, has declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. The Savior's ministry strikes a whole new note at this juncture, that of clearly proclaiming his passion or his suffering and the awful necessity of the cross. The die is cast, and Christ, together with his men, is right up against it. Now, looking down at verse 21, we find our first point, and it concerns the Savior's, and specifically his passion, the Lord's passion. 16:21 tells us, from that time, from the time of Peter's profession of Christ as the Son of the living God, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That's a remarkable statement. That changed everything, or at least it should have, in the minds and the hearts of the disciples. When we speak of Christ's passion, theologians generally are talking about his sufferings, his humiliation, and ultimately his sacrificial death, all spoken about here in verse 21. The passion of Christ points directly to his final trials and crucifixion. So plainly here in verse 21, this is what Jesus is now revealing to his disciples. And it is, frankly, none other than the gospel himself, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the very heart and the very core of Christian doctrine, the very heart and the very core of why the Savior came. And note carefully, at rest on the solid rock of an empty tomb. That's the last thing our Lord mentions here concerning his passion. But perhaps we're getting ahead of ourselves a little, so let's confine our observations to the verse just in front of us. And coming to the close of an eventful day, we find Jesus here teaching and confiding to his disciples a truth, which, as I've said, he's only hinted at up to now, a redemptive truth, a prophetic certainty, which to this point they had not fully understood. And so, once again, he says he has to go to Jerusalem. In fact, he must do this. He'll suffer many things at the leaders of the, from the leaders of the nation. He'll be killed and be raised again on the third day. Now, I'd have to ask, can Jesus be teaching anything with greater clarity? Note how he distinguishes four very telling aspects of his passion. First, he must suffer many things. In other words, his path of service to God would mean hostility and anguish and death. Second, he will receive both ill treatment and the cruelest injustice on the part of the nation's ruling council, the Sanhedrin, which was comprised of scribes, elders, and chief priests. Then will come the sentence of death, officially sanctioned by the proper authorities. He will be killed and he will be buried. But lastly and gloriously, the resurrection will occur on the third day. Tragedy will be turned to triumph through an empty tomb. Now, beloved, we have to believe that this prediction concerning his passion has come to these disciples at precisely the right moment. Prior to this, it would have been too early with the disciples unable to face, much less process, the looming prospect of the cross. However, from the moment they acknowledged Jesus as Messiah, which they have just done in the verses previous to this, they would have to, little by little, grow accustomed to the Bible's teaching on a suffering Messiah. First, they had to have faith in Jesus, and then they had to trust in what he was teaching them was indeed going to be a fact, and what he was teaching them was about a suffering Messiah, an idea that was both scandalous and repugnant to the Jews because it collided head-on with their own spiritual nationalistic expectations. They were expecting a crown. Jesus was offering them a cross. Notice that our Lord taught his disciples how he, the Son of Man, must go to Jerusalem and suffer. Now, I have to tell you, that's an arrow straight telling of his rejection and account of his crucifixion and death. That Christ should suffer was necessary. Necessary as a consequence of that plan of redemption freely accepted by the Son and approved from all eternity by the Father, who according to Isaiah chapter 53 saw fit to bruise him, to put him to grief, so that by his stripes we might be healed. You see, friends, we will never grasp the central theme of Scripture, nor understand the life of Christ at all, unless we recognize that his grand mission and absorbing passion was to glorify the Father by dying for sinners, that they, that you and I, might have life. That's why what does the text say? He must suffer. That's why he must be killed. For as Peter declared in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, it was all and already settled in ages past. Jesus was to be delivered into the hands of wicked and godless and lawless men. How? By the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Not just by the betrayal of Judas, not just by his arrest by the Sanhedrin, but by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God in ages past. The crucifixion of Christ was no accident, but God's set purpose, his determined will. It was the aim of his life and the end toward which he was constantly marching. Christ must suffer. He must be killed. He must be sacrificed because Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Jesus didn't die owing to the fact that he struggled against a greater power than his own. He didn't die in order to be a martyr or a victim of his own cause, nor an example of selfless denial. No, there is a far greater significance to that word must there in verse 21, because it means that his suffering and his death were necessary, absolutely necessary, to bear our guilt, endure our punishment, and to make atonement for our sins. Couldn't happen any other way. Apart from Christ taking to himself a human body and dying on the cross in our place, divine justice could not have been served, nor God's holy law satisfied. He must suffer, the innocent for the guilty, to take away and to cleanse us of our sins and to rescue us with an everlasting redemption. On the cross, Jesus purchased eternal life for all who trusted in him, dying the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Beloved, the atoning, the sin-cleansing power of Christ's death, that is the foundation of our faith. That is the core of all that is biblical. We can rest on it with all our weight because we know, Romans 4:25, that Jesus was delivered for our offenses and he was raised again for our justification. And speaking of the resurrection, aren't you glad that Christ's death is not the end of the story here in verse 21. Far from it. Look again at that verse. Because after 3 days, Jesus promises, I will be raised from the grave. I will rise again with the wages of sin fully paid. Death cannot hold him. He would break the shackles of the grave. He would come forth victorious, all-conquering Christ, whose very name is above all heaven and all earth. To be raised up out of the grave is not the empty boast of a hapless victim, but instead it is the promise of one who is the only Savior of sinners, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so we need to take every part of this verse, we need to parse it correctly, we need to be diligent witnesses, pointing dying sinners to a living Christ, inviting them to put faith in his soul-cleansing blood, and let us do this with all confidence, because in his power we trust and upon his strength we rely. This is the hope we have in Christ. This is the simple gospel put before us from the lips of the Savior himself. Which brings us to the second major point here. We've seen Christ's passion. Now notice Peter's rebuke. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid. Think about that. Literally, Peter saying, this will never happen. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. When we're told here that Jesus was beginning to show his disciples, that's emphatic in the text. It's at the very front of the text. It emphasizes a new stage of revelation. Jesus is beginning to state the matter plainly, openly. It conveys to us that our Lord is speaking to his disciples in language clear and unmistakable. He didn't mince words. There was nothing about doubting in what the meaning of his message was. Jesus wasn't sparing here or vague at all about what was coming. The storm clouds, in fact, were already gathering. His speech was blunt, open, direct. He's not hinting at or alluding to something. He is sharing the truth, God's truth, and he's telling it as it is. And amazingly, Peter's response to that is, that's never going to happen, Lord. That's not going to be the case. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said this is the greatest oxymoron in the world, to say no to the one who is Lord. You don't say no to the Lord. If he's Lord, you say yes, and you comply and submit. Now, before we judge Peter too harshly here, and he's going to be taking a hit for this, I think it's only important and necessary that we acknowledge how difficult it is for us to even imagine how very stunned the apostles undoubtedly were at this staggering and unexpected revelation. Remember, this was something new. This is emphatically being stated. It's coming out as clear as day. Though the essence of the gospel, trust me, this was not exactly to the disciples good news, not at that point. Thus, Israel's Messiah, the Son and the Savior of the world, to know that he would be rejected by his own people, to be sentenced by death by the supreme tribunal of the nation. Can you understand why Peter is asking, how can this be? Doesn't seem credible, not even remotely possible. In their wildest dreams and worst nightmares, these disciples could not conceive of such a thing happening. And it's probably true of them all. And again, remember, up to this point, Christ has demonstrated on more than one occasion his divine and almighty power. So surely, Jesus had power enough to escape the cross if he wished. But friends, the cross was never about power. It was about love. For God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. Here in his love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. Sadly, the apostles had not quite grasped that either. So finally, it's all too much for Peter here, and the apostle, who has been called the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. A few verses earlier, we would have seen Peter at his best, but here he sadly swings in an altogether different direction, taking Christ aside to avoid being overheard by the rest. We're told in the passage, verse 22, that Peter said to him, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never by no means happen to you." How startling. I mean, right? How remarkable. How little had Peter's views been really shaped by the Savior's teaching? He had just professed Jesus to be the Christ with all that that implied regarding his divine authority, wisdom, and power. Yet here he's presuming to correct Jesus, to argue, to remonstrate with him. He is struck by the difference between Christ's mind and his own. And so there was only one thing for Peter to do: take Jesus aside and set him straight. The disciple would have to correct the master. Here is a man endeavoring to instruct God. And so goes the fallen wisdom of this foolish world. However, Peter is pretty much stopped in his tracks. He doesn't get very far in his rebuke. Look at verse 23. He just said, "Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he, that is Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." Mark that. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. What a stinging rebuke that must have been. And yet, how many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, how many of us all are guilty of it? Not setting God's interests first, but man's, meaning our own, or how we appear before others. Prior to this time, if we followed the life of our Lord, we would see how the Savior patiently corrects the errors of his disciples. But this was more than just an error. The Lord did not allow Peter to make much headway in his rebuking. Though patient with sinners, Christ does not suffer fools, nor trifle with that temptation which has just come from the mouth of his own apostle. Peter has become a tool of the tempter. It's a pretty frightening thought, too. He's just vigorously objected to the very idea of a suffering Messiah. He's just denied pretty much the whole Old Testament and sacrificial system. It will never, by no means, happen. And immediately, Jesus identifies his words as a diabolical or devilish statement. And so, turning to his disciples and giving his back to Peter, Christ rebukes severely, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And he wasn't suggesting that Peter was Satan, but that his words were satanic in both their content and source. He could smell the sulfur in them. In effect, Peter was being used to counter the spirit and the influence of Christ's own teaching. He was in this, however, unwittingly, I think, denying Christ. You know, in doing this, I don't think he really understood. He was denying Christ's redemptive plan and in a sense, canceling out the cross. He didn't know the gravity of this mistake, of this error, of this temptation to draw Jesus off from his pinpoint goal of going to the cross. Peter was still thinking in terms of earthly politics, not eternal pardon. As of yet, his thoughts were far from all the great matters of salvation and eternal life. And this was what aroused our Lord's indignation. He had defeated the prince of the world back in the wilderness, but now here he was again counterattacking through one of Christ's own. And by the way, you might remember that in Luke's record of the wilderness temptation, after Jesus had resisted all of Satan's attacks, we're told that the devil, Luke 4:13, departed from him, how long? For a season. Just a season. See, so long as he's in the world, so long as we're left in this world, Satan only retreats to regroup and then come at us again. We are never out of his sights, his gun sights, I might say. We often, I think, go astray at this very point. Indeed, we must realize as followers of Jesus that we are most vulnerable after a spiritual victory, for then we are more likely to let down our defenses, as we see Peter doing here. We never know when Satan will tempt us, but be sure that the Christian life is not a game, but a pitched, hard-fought battle. Satan doesn't like taking hits and punches, but he loves to return them. And that's how many win battles, but then lose the war because they forget that Satan can counterpunch and often does. So we must be diligent to detect and to avoid his traps and his devices. Never forget that after the triumph, testing will continue to dog us. We must be as vigilant in success as we are in our struggles. Well, getting back to verse 23 here, the Savior saw behind Peter's blundering words the presence of the evil one, lurking, urging, pulling all the wrong strings. Get thee behind me, Satan. It was the devil who prompted Peter to speak with such strong opposition. And Peter was now doing the devil's work for him. I wonder if any of us have done that. As we look back on our own lives, where we failed the Lord, where we walked off the path of obedience, when we stopped following after Christ. The minute we start doing that, more likely than not, we start doing the devil's work for him, and we need to be very cautious in this. Because Satan is always active and always, again, putting a target on our backs. The Lord exposed Satan here, rebuked him. Send him packing. Get thee behind me, Satan. As for Peter, we find, interestingly, no further reprimand or reproof from the Lord, from Jesus. The shame and the shock of realizing that he had yielded himself to become the devil's instrument was probably punishment enough in this instance. Let us beware, friends. Let us be very weary that we are never used as Satan's mouthpiece. Let us ask for grace that our words will always serve the kingdom of God and never the spirit of this age. The bottom line here is that Satan is always trying to discourage us from believing and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, we give him that opportunity every time we set our mind, well, as he says here in verse 23, on the interest of men rather than the business of God. How often are we inclined toward the things of men rather than God's ways and God's purposes? How often do we shelve the kingdom business that we should be involved in for our own personal aggrandizement? We need to be very careful about this because the temptation to do that is constant in this world. Human values and viewpoints add up, multiply, and abound all around us, And it's all too easy to get entangled in them, just as Peter was here. The things of men refer to the sum of all human wisdom, which routinely elevates the expedient over the obedient, seeing the crown, denying the cross, self-serving and self-seeking. The things of men always embraces the flesh while rejecting the righteousness, the peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit. It's worshiping mammon in the name of Jehovah. But the things of God, on the other hand, refer to the way of the cross and to the plan of salvation, to the life of Christ and the example he's left for us all. The things of God tell us about the way of the cross and how Jesus kept to that way, regardless of the temptation to look in other directions. These are the things revealed in the life and mind of our Savior in his very call to holiness and submission to God's word, even to the point of submitting himself at Calvary for sinful men. God's things would include the deity of Christ, the fact of his bodily resurrection and his finished work for our redemption, plus everything possibly related to these doctrines, to all of the Christian life, practical and doctrinal. Those are the things that should occupy our hearts and minds. It's not that we can't earn a living doing other stuff. I understand that. But don't ever allow that stuff of the world, the interests of men, to somehow cancel out and usurp the business of the Father. I must be about my Father's business. Jesus knew that at 12. At 12. Do we know it at our age today? Clearly, there is a vast gulf between the things of God and the things of men. And more or less every day we must choose between them. And on this particular day that's recorded here, Peter chose poorly, to say the very least. And for that choice, he brought upon himself one of the most stinging rebukes found anywhere in Scripture. Peter didn't grasp the necessity of the cross, not yet. He thought himself wiser than the Lord and attempted to correct him. And while he did it all, I think, with good intentions, Peter loved the Lord, and I think he meant well, but my friend, zeal and sincerity are no excuse for disobedience. A man may be in earnest, yet still fall into all manner of gross error, and we should learn from this, and we should be warned, each and every one. Folks, God's wisdom is infinitely brighter and better than ours. So as he instructs us through the Savior and the Scriptures, let us receive all his truth, all of it with open arms and humble hearts. That we never come to that prideful place where we think we know better than the Master and presume to enlighten him with our wisdom. As Peter reminds us, it's but a small step between confessing Christ and becoming a stumbling block in his way. That's exactly what we see here. From being in chapter 16 and verse 17, God's spokesman, to becoming here in verse 23, Satan's own mouthpiece. The best disciple is the one who most faithfully traces out the mind of Christ in Scripture and who most closely obeys the call of duty laid down therein. But to do that, we must first crucify our own wisdom. We must live unconcerned about the approval of men, and we must seek that honor, John 5:44, which comes from God only. Beloved, God's foolishness, we're told in 1 Corinthians 1:25, that's almost a bizarre phrase, isn't it? God's foolishness, but it's simply a statement, a hyperbole, an overstatement explaining to us that if it was possible, for God to be at his worst, it would still be better than man at his best. God's foolishness is wiser than all the collective wisdom of all the best and greatest scholars who have ever or whoever shall live. And yet God, in his vast wisdom, has saved men and women from their sins in a way which seems to the human mind altogether absurd and improbable. God, think of it, sacrifices his own son for us. And no matter how you come at that, it's heart-stopping, jaw-dropping, mind-boggling stuff. And it should be, because there's no greater truth in all the universe than what we see displayed here. It's what Peter and very likely the rest of the apostles found so difficult to grasp, because they hadn't reached that point yet at which they were content to believe and live by the perfect wisdom of God alone. And besides, to reject worldly thinking and human reasoning is about the hardest task to which every follower of Christ is assigned. It is so easy to fall in with the world. It is so easy to march according to their drum, to think like they think, to belong, to not rock the boat. And it's becoming more and more difficult all the time as the screws are turned and the pressure is put on. And we're going to find ourselves either true followers of Jesus, or we'll bail and we'll give up. Like Demas, we'll depart from the people of God, having loved this present world. We must refuse the wisdom and the way of the world. We must do it. For man is but dust, and all his wisdom will shortly descend into the grave with him. What, after all, are the things of men on the scale of eternal values? Of sinful, fragile, arrogant men make nothing, but of an all-wise God, of our Savior and Judge, let us make more and more. Truly, let us look at the passion of Christ with new eyes and a fresh adoration, for neither the crowds with their misdirected expectations nor Peter with his misinformed enthusiasm could sway the Savior from his appointed mission. Not the flattery of men nor the treachery of the devil could cause him to waver. He would press on, and he would keep pressing on till he could write "finished" or cry "finished" from the cross. For having loved his own, John 13 tells us, he loved us to the end. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Even with Calvary and the cross before him, the mission would be accomplished. There would be no turning back. No turning back. Let that be our motto as well. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you, Father, for how we are directed by the example of our Savior to live lives that are pleasing to you. Oh, how we would grow and be like Jesus. How we would think your thoughts after you, Father. How we would know your will by your word and obey your commandments and love your law. Help us, Father, to know the Savior and in such a manner that we genuinely follow him in every possible way. Help us, Father, to put him first in our thinking, to know how we are to respond, what we are to do, how we should think and behave, and how we should place values on this thing or that. And of course, always put the things of God before the stuff of men. Father, we are so grateful for your love, so grateful for your grace, your enabling power, your unmerited favor. Watch over us now. Use us. Help us to be grand testimonies for Jesus Christ this week. Help us to tell others about the Savior. And help us to never be ashamed of the cross. For the gospel is still and ever will be the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth. And all God's people said, Amen.